The reading this morning is James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, and the reading is like this. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you.
Well, it's great to see everybody here this day. A couple of things before we get started with our lesson. We're going to have all the preteens over at our house. That's 9 to 12 years old. And so if you're the parent of a preteen, if you've not already made an arrangement for us to maybe get a ride to our house or back here at the building, let me know real quick afterward because we got to get home right away. I know several of you have already asked me about getting a ride from our house back here to the building. That will be at 3 o'clock. So we'll meet here back at the building at 3 o'clock. And I know that one set of parents has asked for a ride from here to our house and back. But if you need a ride to our house or a ride back here to the building, just let me know real quick or shoot me a text message and I'll check my phone right when I get in the car before we walk out of the, or leave the parking lot and just pick up any kids that need a ride. So we'll meet back here at the building at 3 o'clock for parents who want to pick up their kids at that point. We'll also have a visitor, and I don't know if she likes being put on the spot or anything, but Miss Eula Jones, it's really nice to have you today. I'm not going to have a chance to visit with you because I get home for those preteens, but she's a new resident at this lovely senior living center just right around the corner here on Forest Hill. She's only lived there for a few weeks, and she comes to our Tuesday morning Bible studies. Miss Eula is a wonderful, sweet lady. And please introduce yourself. I know we have other visitors as well that I'm not as familiar with, and you are welcome here. I hope that if you have any questions for us, that you'll give us a chance to answer those questions and get to know you a little bit better. Thank you so much for being here, and thank you for your attention this morning. I want to talk about sin, but one kind of particular aspect of sin that sometimes gets a little complicated and challenging for us. And that is, when you're talking about a sin, and the Bible just doesn't have some really obvious be-all, end-all, thou shalt not single Bible verse. Because there are situations like that where maybe we have some sense that something is sinful, or we've heard that it's sinful, or maybe we've always believed it's sinful, or someone tells us that it's sinful, and yet we kind of go through our Bible and go, okay, well, you know, where's the one verse, right? Show me like one verse that definitively, once and for all, says that thing is a sin, and I'll believe you. And yet, you know, that argument is one of those cases of that which proves too much proves nothing at all. That's an old saying. When an argument overreaches, that which proves too much proves nothing at all. So when we do talk about kind of complicated, controversial subjects, it is easy to just resort to what I call conversation enders. When the conversation or the debate gets a little bit frustrating, we just say things like, well, you know, in the end, the Bible never said I couldn't do it. As if that's kind of the be-all, end-all, that's it, that's the end of the debate. The Bible never specifically said I couldn't do it, therefore, I'm going to do it. Or other conversation enders like, just show me the thou shalt not, and I'll agree with you. Just, Ryan, all I need is just one verse. Just show me one definitive verse that says, thou shalt not, ... and I'll agree with you. Now, in a sense, of course, I agree with that argument that if we're going to debate something, if we're going to wrestle with something that challenges us, if we're going to discuss things and explore a subject that's just not really that straightforward, at least as it seems on the outside, of course, let's keep that firmly in the Scriptures. I need to see what the Scriptures say about something, not human opinions, not what you think, my uncle told me this one time. I don't need convincing human arguments. Let's keep the debate firmly in the Scriptures. So in that sense, when you say, show me the thou shalt not, and I'll agree with you, In that sense, I agree that that's a pursuit that we need to be a part of. Keep things firmly in the Scriptures. But I think we all would agree that the Bible is not intended to be like some empty antiseptic rule book. Okay, we all agree with that, don't we? That when you look at the Holy Word of God, this is not meant to be like an employee manual or a handbook or an instruction manual, like, you know, putting a grill together or something like that. The Bible was never intended, and it was not written to be just a laundry list of don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, and really, really don't do that. So here's the thing. If we all agree that the Bible is not just an empty handbook full of thou shalt not rules, then if there's not a thou shalt not on whatever that controversial subject is, then that's irrelevant. I mean, in the end, that's irrelevant. If we all agree the Bible is not just a rule book filled with just a bunch of rules that we have to keep, then the fact that there isn't some rule that says thou shalt not, that shouldn't surprise us then. It's a moot point. It's an argument that proves nothing. And so when we are looking at really complicated things, which we'll get into in a second, I'll give you some examples of what I mean. But when we do look at complicated things and you make the argument, well, if you just show me a thou shalt not, I'll agree with you. Well, hold on. Didn't we just say the Bible is not just a book of empty thou shalt nots? So you can't have it both ways. You can't say, show me a thou shalt not and I'll agree with you. But then at the same time say, yeah, but the Bible isn't full of thou shalt nots. Well, you can't have it both ways. The fact that that there isn't a specific rule that tells you no for every single situation that you present to the Bible is, in the end, irrelevant. If we all agree that the Bible is much more challenging and complicated and beautiful than just an employee handbook that has a whole bunch of rules. This is especially true of modern situations that don't have a precise apples-to-apples comparison to the first century. Let me give you a few examples. I think when we talk about social drinking and alcohol, especially alcohol on a chemical level, and you know what really constitutes like a typical alcoholic beverage today compared to 2,000 years ago or even earlier than that in the Bible, I think it's very, very hard to draw apples to apples comparisons on some incidental passage on alcohol. And that automatically means like, well, that just means you can drink whatever you want today and cocktails on Friday night with friends. I think things like internet pornography, right? That the internet didn't exist 2,000 years ago. It didn't. Believe it or not, young people, there was a time when we had to lick our fingertip and turn pages in an encyclopedia to learn anything. And hey, you know what? We were licking our fingers all the time and none of us got coronavirus back in the 90s. Everyone's like, I'll wash my hands when we're done. But the internet didn't exist 2,000 years ago. And so whatever we have to say about internet pornography, it's not always going to be some precise, perfect apples-to-apples comparison of the Bible. And so people might make the argument that the Bible never specifically condemns casual pornography consumption. I'm not a porn addict. I dabble in it, a little bit of casual porn consumption. The Bible never specifically says you can't look at internet pornography. Well, of course it doesn't, because the internet didn't exist 2,000 years ago. And there's a lot of things as far as gambling goes. You know, the way that our society practices gambling, the form that it comes in. The Bible never says thou shalt not participate in sports betting. Well, of course it didn't. The Bible never says thou shalt not go to a casino. Well, of course it didn't. Because casinos didn't exist. And so whatever we might say about that sort of thing today and what the Bible might have to say on the subject of gambling is not always going to be a perfectly straight line with a buttoned up thou shalt not verse. I think things like prescription drug abuse. You know, in order to know what we ought to do in response to prescription drug abuse, we have to think in a more complicated way than just, well, show me the verse that says I can't. Show me the verse that says you're not allowed to do it, and it'll just be simple and straightforward. Things like voting rights, like how do we approach voting? How do we approach pacifism? How do we approach civil disobedience? Anything that we might say on voting, pacifism, and civil disobedience is going to be hemmed in some ways because the concept of a free electorate didn't exist 2,000 years ago. Now, here's the point I'm making. I'm not saying that all of these things are just moral free-for-alls. And, well, the Bible never says you can't, so, I mean, what are you supposed to do with that? What I'm saying is, we need to approach the Bible in a more challenging and comprehensive way if we want to know what to do on subjects like this when there's not just a perfect, precise, straight-line apples-to-apples comparison. Because life is different today than it was 2,000 years ago. And there are a lot of things that we face today that the Bible writers were never going to address in a specific manner because those things weren't the same then that they are today. So here's what I want to do with you today. I want to look at a number of different tests that we can apply to different subjects, right? Some tests that we can apply to a behavior or an attitude or a belief to answer the question, so is it sinful? Is it sinful if there isn't some specific thou shalt not verse in the Bible that specifically condemns something? How do we know if something is right or wrong, evil or good, righteous or unrighteous? Well, like I said, let's go through some tests, some questions that we can ask of a behavior or an attitude or a belief that helps us figure out, is this thing something sinful? And this is not in your notes, by the way, but I want to add one quick thing before we get into this first point, and that is this. Maybe the question itself is the problem. If all we're asking is something sinful, and if you can't prove it sinful, then it's a free-for-all and I can do whatever I want. Maybe that question is the problem from the beginning. Because, you know, when Paul looks at a number of things, a number of situations, such as eating meat sacrificed to idols or celebrating certain holidays or circumcision, issues that, by the way, have almost no direct parallel to some of the things that we struggle with right now, today, Paul does not talk about them in terms of being sinful. He talks about them in terms of, should I be doing it? Because it's not always about, hey, if it's not sinful, go for it. That's not what it's about. Is it useful? Is it profitable? Is it good? Is it uplifting? Is it not so much, is it sinful, but should I even be doing it? And so that's just a little point there that I thought about as I was going through my notes. I thought, you know, maybe just the question itself needed to be rethought. Well, here's the first kind of test. Like, if you're looking at something that's not just simple and straightforward, it's a little complicated, a little controversial, first test to apply is, what's the context? Now, this is true of what's the context of the scripture as well as what's the context of the behavior today. Do culture or time matter when you're applying a certain passage? And I'll give you some examples, concepts like the holy kiss, Romans 16, verse 16. It's interesting that we don't have a single verse that says, thou shalt not look at internet pornography, but we do have a single verse that says, greet each other with a holy kiss. If I'm not allowed to lick my finger when I turn pages anymore, I'm definitely not going to greet anybody with a holy kiss. So, does culture and time, is there a component to the context that helps us understand things like this? Eating meat sacrificed to idols, addressed in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 10. Keeping certain holidays, circumcision. All of these things do not have an apples-to-apples parallel that we face today. But surely the concept behind them, the concept behind eating meat sacrificed to idols and your approach to it, the concept behind circumcision and trying to impose that on other people, the concept behind the holy kiss, is there something behind it that is universally applicable? Now, the same is also true when we go backwards, when we try to take situations today and try to go backwards, kind of reverse engineer them and stuff them into the Bible. Internet pornography, civil disobedience, voting. How about human cloning? The Bible never says anything about human cloning. So does that mean that we're allowed to just have kind of like an ethical free-for-all when it comes to human cloning or genetic testing or genetic manipulation or genetic engineering? Just because the Bible never says the words genetic engineering and human cloning doesn't mean there aren't concepts in the Bible that have a universal application and inform us on issues like this. So always look at what the context is. Be mindful of the context of something. Here's a second test that you can apply if something is sinful or not. What's the totality of the Bible's teaching on a certain subject? Don't take just one or two verses in isolation and think that that is it. That's what the Bible has to say about it. Because just like Acts chapter 20 points out in verse 27, when Paul is talking to the elders from Ephesus, he says, I didn't shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God, or some translations say the entire purpose or the whole purpose of God. You have to look at what the whole Bible says about something. Think about the totality of the Bible's teaching. Now, here's the thing. This kind of works both ways. Sometimes we will pick, like cherry pick, one hand-selected perfect little verse that just fits exactly what we want to say, and we'll rip it out of its context to the neglect of everything else the Bible might say on something and say, see, see, the Bible says you're allowed to do it. See, if your argument relies on like one or two verses taken out of context, but there's 12 other verses that inconveniently undermine your argument, it's probably time to reconsider the argument. Look at the totality. Now, that's also true when you're trying to impose the Bible on somebody else. And I think this happens sometimes when we look at the Old Testament. We'll find something in Leviticus, and we'll go, see, it says it right there in Leviticus. You're not allowed to do that, or you have to do that. Look, it says it in Leviticus. Have you read the rest of Leviticus yet? Because there's a lot of stuff in Leviticus that I don't think you want to do either. And so we need to be really careful that we look at what is the totality of the Bible's teaching on a subject, not just the little bits and pieces that conveniently prop up what we want to believe or what we want to impose on other people. Here's another test. Is the behavior that we're talking about only driven by our appetite? Now, physical appetite is not necessarily evil. I don't think anybody would make that argument. Being hungry or being thirsty or being sleepy is not necessarily an evil thing. But there are several scriptures that address the problem of making physical appetite the final say in how we live. And if we're being driven by physical appetite, then maybe what we're doing is sinful. Take a look real quickly. Romans chapter 16. And the apostle puts it this way, near the end of Romans chapter 16, he says in verse 17, Romans 16, 17, now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learn, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. They are driven by appetite. Appetite is king. Appetite is God. God is their appetite. That's the same phrase that's used there in Philippians chapter 3. Go to the book of Philippians now. Notice here how it's put in Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us. For many walk of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, they're enemies of the cross of Christ. Verse 19, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. And so maybe there isn't a verse that says, Ryan, thou shalt not, dot, dot, dot. But if what I'm doing is being driven purely by my physical appetite, then maybe what I'm doing is a sin. Another test that you can apply, is the behavior offensive or harmful to our brothers and sisters in Christ? Go to Romans chapter 14, a few pages back in your Bible, in Romans chapter 14. And again, Romans 14 is in the context of things that Paul is saying are morally neutral things. You know, these are not things that are definitively right, definitively wrong, thou shalt not this or thou shalt not that. This is in the context of things that are morally neutral. But even with morally neutral things, your freedom to choose whatever you want is not king. We have to love our brothers and sisters enough to recognize that when what we're doing is offensive or harmful or is a stumbling block, it's a sin. He points out here in Romans chapter 14, beginning in verse 13, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you're no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. He goes on to say in verse 18, he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Now, if that's true of things that are just morally neutral, like eating meat sacrificed to idols, how much more is that true of things that really aren't as morally neutral as I think we sometimes want them to be? 1 Corinthians chapter 8 is the same way. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, there's a very powerful thing that he points out near the end of this chapter. And again, this is in the context of eating meat sacrificed to idols, which was a very divisive issue between Jewish Christian converts and Gentile Christian converts in the first century. But he points out in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 11, for through your knowledge he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And look at verse 12. Interesting little detail there in verse 12. Thus, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. I think we sometimes forget that little point there. He is talking, let me be clear about this, he is talking about something that is otherwise morally neutral. It is morally neutral. But when you do something that is even morally neutral, that is a stumbling block to a brother or sister in Christ, in definitive and absolute terms, you are sinning against your brother and you're sinning against Christ. Being divisive, factious, a stumbling block, and being offensive is a sin. I don't know any other way that he could have put it or to be any more clear on that point. If any behavior puts a stumbling block in the way of another Christian, it is sin. He points out being factious. Titus chapter 3 is the same way. Notice Titus chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Titus chapter 3 and verse 10. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. Anybody who sows division between brothers and sisters, who tries to draw a line, who uses behavior and attitude and even morally neutral things to divide Christians, he's sinning. Aside from God himself, nothing is more important than each other. This is what we have in this world. We have God and we have each other. And if you are not important enough to me, that I would, as Paul says, I would even quit eating meat. If that's what it takes, I would never eat meat again, so as not to cause a stumbling block to be placed in front of my brother. If that's true, if we are that important to each other, there is nothing in this world that we would not sacrifice for the sake of unity with our brothers and sisters. Here's another test. Is it sinful? Does the behavior make us more or less like God? And again, this might be a situation where you say, well, there's never a verse that says, you can't do that. All right, well, but when you do that, when you partake, does it make you more like God or less like God when you are partaking of it? Anybody who is born of God overcomes worldly things. 1 John chapter 5 points that out. We are told to keep seeking the things above in Colossians 3. Keep seeking the things above. Pursue heavenly things where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Colossians 3 goes on to say, do away with the earthly things, malice, wrath, anger, and lust, and put on kindness and compassion and love, And so if what you're doing, maybe there's not some one be-all, end-all, definitive verse that says, thou shalt not do that. But if what you're doing is making you less like God and not more like God, well, then maybe what you're doing is sinful. Another test, does it undermine my influence? Something is sinful if it undermines your influence. If we act just like the world, then our ability to make a difference in the world is diluted or neutralized altogether. If you're basically just like any worldly person, except for the fact that on Sunday mornings you're here instead of playing golf, but aside from coming here, you're basically just like any worldly person in your language and in your behavior, then what good are you really doing? Light and salt only matter if they're actually light and salty. Jesus points that out in Matthew chapter 5. And if salt is not salty anymore, it's not good for anything. If salt does not have a distinctive flavor, it's pointless. If the light is put under a basket, then why even light it in the first place? And if our behavior is just like the people around us, and there's no meaningful, measurable difference in how you live your life and how a worldly person lives his or her life, then you do not have an influence in this world. Abstinence from fleshly indulgence and excellence in behavior actually impact unbelievers. As Peter points out in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. He says in verse 12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Not slightly better than the Gentiles, but excellent. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that even if they hate Christianity and they hate the things that you stand up for, the unbeliever will look at your life and it is undeniable that you live consistently with your faith and with what God has said. Another test, is it part of a progression toward destruction? Maybe there's not a thou shalt not that tells you not to do it, but what if something is the first step in a series of things that will inevitably, eventually lead to your downfall and destruction? James chapter 1 points out, James chapter 1 verses 13 through 16, that lust, right? Lust, if given a chance to kind of grow and fester in your life, that lust becomes sin, right? It grows into sin when you allow it to just sit there and fester in your life. And I do think some things, like on the outside, might seem harmless, right? In isolation, you can point to and say, well, technically it's not a sin, or the Bible never says you can't do it. And that might be true, that technically something's not a sin, or the Bible doesn't say you can't do it. But if that behavior is the catalyst, or it's the very first step down an inevitable road to destruction, and everybody who partakes in that first step eventually, inevitably, ends up down this path to destruction, then you should not be doing it. Jesus points out that murder starts with anger. Nobody murders anybody else unless they're first angry with them. And in isolation, you may say, I'm just kind of grump. I'm mad. That's all. Hey, everyone has a right to be mad when they get cut off on the road, right? Killing someone with your road rage started with, well, I was mad at him. In isolation, seems pretty harmless. Murder always starts with anger. Adultery always started with lust. What's the big deal? Just a little look every now and then. Just a little look when the coworker bends over. Just a little. What's the big deal? What's the big deal, huh? In isolation, you might think your behavior is harmless, innocent. What's the big deal with it? But if what you're doing is the catalyst that leads to ultimate destruction, then don't do it. Don't do it. And finally, maybe is it more obvious than you want to admit? I think sometimes we use the Bible and its language as a veil. We say, hey, there's not a thou shalt not. Just show me one verse, preacher man. Just show me one verse that says, you can't do that. And I think we use kind of the Bible's complexity as a veil. And yet I find that most sins are actually not that complicated. Like, I get it. There's complicated things. And yeah, we're faced with difficult questions on stuff. And we gotta wrestle with things. And we're challenged. And I do think there's healthy debate that has to happen. But really, most sins are actually quite simple. They're not that complicated. You take a look at the list of the deeds of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5, and you read in Galatians 5 verse 19, like, sin is actually not that complicated. Like, knowing if something is a sin, immorality, he says, now the deeds of the flesh are evident. I think that's a good point to bring out. The deeds of the flesh, they're evident. Like, if something is a deed of the flesh, it's a deed of the flesh and it's evident. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. And the deeds of the flesh, he says, well, those things are evident. I like in 1 Timothy chapter 5, the last couple of verses, where he says that for some people, their sins come after them, but for others, their sins are very evident. Their sins go before them. Like, yes, I agree. Some things are complicated. Some things are difficult. I get that. But most things in the Bible aren't. Most things in the Bible are pretty straightforward, especially when it comes to sin. Let me give you one example, and I want to be clear about this. I could have picked half a dozen different things, but this is just one that I picked out as something that I want to show you. How could you take these tests and apply it to a specific concept like social drinking? Where I agree with you 100%. There's not one be-all, end-all, thou shalt not, like, stamp-it-shut verse that says, thou shalt not commit social drinking. And I agree with you. That's right. You are right about that. There's not one verse. But again, if all these things that we've talked about are true, then let's give the Bible some credit for being a little bit more complicated than just being an empty rule book or a manual that says, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. If we're going to give the Bible credit for being more complicated than that, then the fact that there's not a thou shalt not, like I said earlier in the lesson, proves nothing. It's irrelevant. But if you apply some of the tests that we've talked about already to a subject like social drinking, then you end up seeing, actually, social drinking is one of those things that is so surrounded by a minefield of other sins that I don't think I need to have one single verse that says, thou shalt not commit social drinking to know that thou shalt not commit social drinking. For example, it's addictive. Chemically addictive, there's no debating that. And the Apostle Paul clearly says in 1 Corinthians 6 and Romans chapter 6 that we're not to be enslaved by these things, right? We are not to be mastered by anything. Our bodies are given over to the service of Jesus Christ. He is our master. We glorify God in our bodies. We serve God as His slaves and His servants. And I will not be mastered by anything. It's physically destructive. It is physically destructive. Alcohol is responsible for 95,000 deaths in the United States every single year. 95,000 people in the United States alone die from alcohol every single year. 3 million people die globally. 3 million people die every single year because they made the choice to drink alcohol. The economic impact of alcohol on the U.S. is $249 billion every year. So even if you don't care if you lose your life and the loss of life doesn't matter to you, maybe the dollar sign will. $249 billion negative economic impact on the United States. It is directly related to liver disease, heart disease, several different types of cancer, alcohol poisoning, and brain damage. In 2019, there were over 10,000 traffic fatalities due to drunk driving. That's almost a third of all traffic deaths, by the way. The World Health Organization reports that over 200 different diseases or negative health conditions are directly caused by alcohol. 200 different diseases or negative health conditions. And if we take away everything pretty about it and every beer commercial and everything that's appealing about it, if I was to slide a cup across the table and say, contained within that cup is a substance that will destroy your brain and your liver and your heart, might cause you cancer, kills a lot of people every single year, destroys economies, ruins your influence with other people. And I think if we kind of took a step back from whatever culture has to say about it, it's offensive to many. And like we pointed out from 1 Corinthians chapter 8, that which is a stumbling block to other Christians, that which is offensive to other Christians. I like in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the way Paul puts it there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and again, pretty definitive language in 32, give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Give no offense. Don't be offensive. It is a stumbling block. Within this room right now and people watching on the live stream, our own congregation, there are numerous recovering alcoholics. And I don't know if you knew that or not. They don't like to be put on a pedestal or anything like that. They don't need to have their dirty laundry aired before the church. But this congregation, we have numerous recovering alcoholics. And I've always wondered what happens when you're a recovering alcoholic, if you ever really do recover from it. I know that addiction stays with you. And you're watching on Facebook, scrolling through people's lives, and it's Friday night cocktails with the friends, beers on 4th of July at the barbecue. And I always wondered, for the brethren that we say we love so very, very much, who are recovering alcoholics, I wonder what impact our behavior has on them. It undermines our sobriety. And I get 1 Thessalonians 5 is not necessarily talking about physical sobriety in all things. But in order for the analogy that he uses in 1 Thessalonians 5 to be true, there has to be, right, some truth behind it, okay? Those who get drunk do their drinking at night, right? Those who sin do it at night. But we're sober. We're of the day. It undermines our influence with people. And I think it represents a double standard to our children as well. And I always think about when my kids see my behavior or my language or what I watch on TV or what I'm listening to on the radio, or what I'm reading, or what I'm eating, or what I'm drinking, and I tell them, oh, no, 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 that's only for mommies and daddies. Why? Why? Kind of unpackage that. Now, is it sinful? Because there's not a be-all, end-all, we think we can moonwalk our way through this. Yeah, yes, there you go. Let it sink in. Let it sink in. We think that because there's no be-all, end-all, thou shalt not verse on it, that we can just kind of tiptoe our way through this gigantic minefield of other things that are sinful. I mean, these other things, this list, these are sins. These are sins. And social drinking is one of those subjects, like a lot of other things, that, yeah, there's not a thou shalt not, but it's surrounded by a minefield of other things. Don't think for a minute that you can just tiptoe your way through that minefield and not have a leg blown off. Now, I'm going to bring the lesson to a close here. I don't pick that just because I want to pick on anybody in particular, or because that's like some particularly heinous thing, or because social drinking is worse than anything else. I could have picked a number of different things. These are modern day situations that we sometimes kind of glaze over them because there's not an apples to apples comparison in the New Testament, or there's not a thou shalt not. Casual porn consumption, gluttony, being a workaholic, cussing or using lewd jokes, materialism, gambling, prescription drug abuse. You find one be all end all verse that says thou shalt not do any of those things, the verse isn't there. But the absence of a thou shalt not doesn't mean that these things are what Christians should be doing with their life. Taking sin seriously might be considered prudish by a lot of people. I don't know, maybe some of you think I'm a prude, and that's okay. We can talk about that. And if you want to explore this topic more, I'm always happy to sit down and open up our Bibles and have a conversation. But I think I'll be considered prudish by other people when it comes to sin, because sin, in all of its forms, the big stuff and the little stuff, the things we take seriously and the things that we kind of sweep under the rug, sin in all of its forms takes what is most precious to us and squanders it. It takes our bodies and destroys our bodies. It takes our time and wastes our time. It takes our relationships and hammers them into the ground. And it takes our souls and sends it to hell. And you don't get any of those things back if you stubbornly allow sin to consume them and you turn away from repentance. But it is possible, because 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, gives a list of the sins that the Corinthians had participated in. You were a lot of things. Fornicators and adulterers and drunkards and liars and thieves. But you were washed. And you were sanctified. You became God's holy people. Because you took a look at your behavior and said, this is not what God wants from me. Not in this life, and not for eternity. If you're a Christian here this morning, but you've not been living right, let's get things right with each other. But if you're not a Christian, you have not yet tasted grace. You don't yet know what it means to have your sins forgiven and washed away, but you can. The opportunity is always there as long as breath passes between your lips. Whatever spiritual need you might have, please let it be known by coming forward as we stand and sing.